You can tell a lot about a family oftentimes simply by observing them. There are certain characteristics they can collectively exhibit, whether it's physical, you know, how they look and shape, size and so forth, hair color, things of this nature. But there can also be similarities in terms of temperament or social interaction, how they relate to people outside of the family. But even how they communicate within the family. They can have their own little shorthand, if you will, comments that are made, and there's a whole story behind it that they understand that nobody else does. But even with that in mind, you can have within the family the individual differences. They may be similar in a lot of ways, but they have different talents. They have different things they like to do for hobbies or whatever it may be. And the same can be true very much on a spiritual level. When I travel and I look at congregations, and I look at the congregations even here locally, there's different personalities, if you will, of each of these congregations, different temperaments. Each has their own talents and abilities and the way they relate to one another. And I find that very interesting to ponder. In writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, God was recording his desire for each of them, and individually and even collectively, to be focused on him first and foremost. No matter the physical difficulties, no matter what changed, no matter how the world behaved around them, they were to function in a certain way as a family and to exhibit certain things that reflected him. So today we're going to finish the series started a month or so back regarding the letters to the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 there. Today we're going to consider the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. And we're going to look at them in three different ways. First of all, as a literal historical church. Secondly, as personalities, if you will, of reflection of a group of people in time. And then lastly, as reflections of individuals in their Christian lives. So let's begin in Revelation 3, and we'll begin in verse 7 as it picks up there with Philadelphia. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Philadelphia, the word, the name, is a Greek compound word that means brotherly love. In ancient Philadelphia, it was situated about 100 miles due east of Smyrna. So if you look at the map, you can see that. It was on the river Cogomus, which was a tributary of the river Hermas. So it's situated in this valley area. I'll come back to more of why it was important strategically. When compared to other cities within this region of Asia Minor, it was a relatively young city. If you'll remember in some of the previous messages, some of the other cities went back to 1000 BC or 750 BC, but Philadelphia was established around 189 BC, relatively late in the game, if you will. But it was important because it guarded an important pass between the mountains that formed the River Hermas and the Meander River. And so this valley was strategically important. It also stood on two roads because of the way the mountain valleys led. One road came from Smyrna to the east. It went through Philadelphia and continued on towards points to the east. The other road came from Pergamum, which is a little northwest, and it went down through Philadelphia, down through Sardis. All east-west trade, generally speaking, everything coming from the east and west had to come through Philadelphia. The city was founded, as I mentioned, in 187 or so. Its founder was a man who was king of the area, king of Pergamum, Eumenes II. His life was roughly 197 to 160 BC. And he named the city in honor of his brother. He loved his brother so much. His brother was Attalus II. But Attalus had a reputation of being so trustworthy and loyal that he had the nickname of Philadelphos, which is very similar to Philadelphia, simply mean one who loves his brother. And so you can see this family connection even in the city itself. Eumenes established Philadelphia also as a missionary city, if you will, to spread the Greek culture and language, customs, throughout the eastern parts of what was then called the kingdoms of Lydia and Phrygia. His intent was to promote a unity of spirit and loyalty throughout this realm of his. Lacking an heir, though, as time went down, Attalus III, Philometor, was the last of the Attalid kings. But they were so connected to Rome, and they were of such good allies, that Attalus III bequeathed his kingdom, his whole kingdom, to Rome. He willed it. And so when he died in 133 BC, this became a Roman province, this area. In 129 BC, Rome then set up in this province of Asia Minor a new area to govern, and this area encompassed the former kingdom of Pergamum, the Attalid kings. Sardis was to the northwest, and during this time, shortly before the turn of the BC and AD time periods, in 17 AD, there was an earthquake, a huge earthquake that hit this valley area and destroyed 12 cities within this region, Philadelphia being one of them. Sardis was another one. Sardis suffered the most damage. We covered that previously. Philadelphia experienced, though, more of a unique situation because it wasn't just the earthquakes that destroyed the city, but they had dangerous tremors for the next 20 years that continued to just rattle the area. And you can imagine the state of concern and fear that people living in this area had. The Greek historian Strabo wrote of this time, it said, Philadelphia has no trustworthy walls, but daily in one direction or another they keep tottering and falling apart because the ground just kept shaking all the time. He went on to question the sanity of the people continuing to live in the area. I'm with Strabo there. Because of this constant fear of aftershocks, though, for a long time, people didn't even live in the city. They lived outside the city walls in huts. And so the Christians of Philadelphia who lived in such an atmosphere of insecurity would understand the promise that John recorded in what Christ had said, that he shall go out no more, that they had to go out because they were concerned of the buildings following, but that God promised there would be a time that they would not deal with that. If we continue here in Revelation 3 in verse 8, Christ continues to write here. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we read here some of the characteristics of this congregation, some of the family aspects, if you will. God said he knew their works. This word works has the meaning of toils and acts, what they did. It says they have a little strength. That is, that they're small in quantity, that he has put before them an open door that no one could shut, that they have kept Christ's word. This is an interesting expression because it's not just doctrine. It is, but it's more than that. That's what was said, that sometimes things can get passed down from family, in families, I should say, because of the ancestors. They say, remember to do X. Or remember to value why, and the family continues in those things, and there are benefits that come from that. Christ also said that this group has not denied his name. That word denied is very interesting. It literally means to disavow, to want nothing to do with, and his name simply reflects his authority. The church area of Philadelphia, if you will, started somewhere around 1930 and continues to this day. As we read this, it says, keep this until I come, that they will be part of God's people when he returns. And Philadelphia as an era was very loving. Members were always eager to be together. Families took in other families when they faced hard times, literally brought them into their homes. I know of many cases of that. But too many allowed something or someone to take their crown. We'll come back to this a little bit later here, but that's an interesting thing. How can someone take your crown? The word take there has the meaning of seizing. And it's not so much that it's taken from us, but that we allow it to be taken. And so there were many that didn't stay in God's church. If they did stay, they stayed as a family. It was interesting to see that play out, how many stayed in family groups and how many left in family groups. So what's an application to us in this day? Well, by keeping the command to persevere, Christ said that he would keep this person from the tribulation. He that overcomes, it says, Christ will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall no more go out. Now, we don't have pillars in the sense that the Romans and the Greeks used them in their construction, but they're very critical in buildings, aren't they? We have pillars here. We don't tend to think of them as pillars, but they hold up the structure. They're very necessary to carry weight so that you have open areas. Ideally, they don't move. If they do move, you've got problems. A Philadelphian Christian will be like the two pillars. I don't know last time you've read that, but in Ezekiel's visions of what that future temple will be like, there are two huge pillars that stand before the temple of God. The Christians in the city of Philadelphia saw pillars fall in earthquakes, didn't they? They were tumbling all the time. They saw pillars that were not permanent. And so I have to wonder what they thought of what John was writing here, how they were recording this. A pillar that would never fall, ever, that would stand before God. And I suspect they had a very clear vision of what John was saying. Are we unmovable? Are we permanently established before God? Another significant phrase to Philadelphia is the statement by Jesus where he said, I will write on him the name of my God. And the city of Philadelphia knew all about names. It's really interesting. They, more than any other city, went through a series of names. In gratitude for the aid given by Emperor Tiberius when that earthquake of 17 AD hit, his funds through the empire rebuilt the city. And so they changed the name of their city to Neo Caesarea, or New City of Caesar, in honor of what he had done for them. But during the reign of Vespasian, which was 69 to 79 AD, they sought the favor of him as well. So they changed the name of the city again to Philadelphia Flavia to honor him and his family name. And then again in the 3rd century, the city was renamed and called Little Athens. And this was mostly because they had, by this time, had such a large number of temples and religious festivals like Athens did. So this expression, new name given by Jesus, probably caught their attention as well. That it would not be dictated by changing circumstances, that it would last forever. An interesting thing to consider about this letter to the Church of Philadelphia is that many religious leaders make a point that Philadelphia doesn't receive any direct correction. I don't read it that way. What's also interesting is that I've never heard the same comment made about Smyrna. If you go back and reread that, we covered that earlier. Smyrna didn't get direct correction either, and yet there were still cautions in there. I suspect that many want the name of Philadelphia as a Christian because they see this group as the most righteous of the seven, since they don't have this direct correction. They probably have this view, especially when contrasted against the next church, Laodicea. We'll come back to that thought again a little bit more towards the end of the sermon. But I want to go back to verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11, it says, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And I read this as a correction, because it means there's a high probability that if they're not paying attention, they can lose that crown. The idea, again, here is not that one believer takes the place of another one. We are not in competition with each other. Your calling is yours, mine is mine. So this is talking about something else, and that is that of an enemy. taking the crown. The word take there, as I said, has the meaning of being seized or removed. And so he says, hold fast to that which you have. You know, it's, a failing of the human nature, our human character, that we take for granted the things we have. And in doing so, oftentimes, in our mind's eye, they lose benefit, don't they? We don't value them the same way. The blessing of having God's hand in our life is something that I come back to regularly in my messages, isn't it? And yet, it's so easy to take for granted if we're not paying attention. And if we're taking it for granted, we run the risk of it not being there. For instance, we have access to God through His Holy Spirit. And that changes everything in our life. It should. The peace that we can have. Look at how chaotic the world is around us. And it's not going to get any better. It's not a condemnation of the world. It's just simply an acknowledgement. Look at the chaos that's happening around Iran right now. Look at the chaos happening in this country. Do you know, technically, they still have not declared the Electoral College winner of the election? It has not been signed off on. So there's just all kinds of things going on in the world around us. Even when we face our own difficulty, to be able to know that we have in confidence that relationship with God, that we have Christ's sacrifice that has paid for our sins, that allows us to have that relationship with the Father, to understand God's plan of salvation, to know that this life is not everything. And so then we move to Laodicea. Verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some have misread that. Beginning there can also be beginner. But this is written now to the last of the seven, Laodicea. And the history of it, Laodicea is interesting as well. It lay within the confines of that ancient kingdom, Phrygia, we've talked about, Lydia. It was about 40 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was further up the coast from the first churches. The map is there if you can read it well enough. It's on the banks of the Lycus River, and it's to the southwest of Philadelphia. And so it's a rough, crude circle if you look at all seven of these churches. Laodicea was originally called Diospolis. It was then called Rois. It was later named Laodicea. And it was named Laodicea after the wife of Antiochus II, who at the time was king of Syria. And when he took control of this area, he renamed the city after his wife, Laodice. It was one of the most important and flourishing cities of Asia Minor. Two important roads passed through the city, one from the port of Ephesus and Miletus. These were about 100 miles to the east. They were on the coast, so as things moved east, typically it went through Philadelphia, but it also, a large part of this went through Laodicea. This road continued on to Syria, so it went east and then southeast down to that area. There was another road from Pergamum to the northwest, going south to the Mediterranean coast, so basically bisecting north and south through that region of the land. It was one of three cities in what was called the Lycus River Valley. It was a very fertile area. Colossae was one of the cities. That was 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north. Both of those cities were famous for two different things, though similar in nature. Colossae was known to have some of the most refreshing water around, very cool. Hierapolis was the opposite. They had thermal baths, and that was the attraction to that area. And Laodicea sat in the middle of the three. As Christianity began to move through the Roman Empire, it came into this area of Asia Minor. Laodicea was one of the first congregations established. You can read of that in Colossians 2 and 4. As Paul then began to preach in the area and churches began to be established. But Laodicea, unlike Colossae and unlike Hierapolis, had a major problem. they lacked a local water supply, and so it had to be brought in through viaducts, but also pipes. Mostly, we think in the Roman culture that they brought water to these remote areas via viaducts, and in most cases, that's the case, but how do you get over mountains with viaducts if it's all gravity-fed? Well, they created systems where the water would collect, and through negative pressure, they'd create a siphon with pipes that would go over the tops of these mountain ridges down the other side. Well, as this water moved through all these pipes and aqueducts covering all the miles from the source to Laodicea, the water arrived very tepid. Lukewarm is the term we have in Scripture. It wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, and it wasn't very suitable to drink because it was also very heavily laden with minerals. So John's metaphor comparing the city to the city's lukewarm, stale-tasting water would have been very easily understood by this group. In fact, the water was so distasteful that oftentimes they would use it for medicinal reasons to have someone throw up. And so you can see the connections in what John's recording here as well. Laodicea, though, because they had such wealth, they were very pleasure conscious. They had a huge stadium and two lavish theaters. So entertainment was at the core of their culture. Excuse me. The city was noted throughout the Roman province for its wealth, and this wealth came from a number of different sources. One was that they were the major banking center of the province. So think a New York City, a Chicago, or someplace like that. And so they would draw money off of that, and they were so wealthy that when their city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, they didn't need the aid of Rome. Rome offered, they turned it down, they rebuilt the city at their own expense, which was virtually unheard of. This rare example of self-sufficiency made the city famous, as you can imagine, because they could pay for it themselves. But that brings up another interesting connection. We'll read the full statement here in a moment. But in verse 17, they make the comment that I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. Laodicea also derived some of its wealth from this fertile valley that they were in, so the crops grew well. They also had a thriving textile industry. But most notably, they were famous for this black wool cloth they would make from the sheep they had in the area. This wool was of such fine texture that it was said to be almost like silk. And so these black garments were well known in the region as very top-of-the-line clothing, and the Laodiceans wore their black garments with pride. But as Christ says later here, he's asking them to buy white clothes that represent purity, righteousness, spiritually clean. Also in this area, about 13 miles west of Laodicea, was a celebrated school of medicine, and they had created an eye salve made from an alum, and it was called Phrygian powder. It was known throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, because it was so successful, it was exported in tablet form throughout the Mediterranean. Big pharma in the first century. It was said to cure weak eyes. As I said, it was exported throughout the regions, and so the Laodiceans also took great pride in their medical skills. But as Christ said to them, they were unaware of their own spiritual blindness. And so he appeals to them to buy salve from him. They can have true spiritual vision. In 26 AD, Laodicea was among several cities in Asia competing for the honor to erect a temple to worship Emperor Tiberius. They lost out, though, to Smyrna. By this time, emperor worship was a growing thing within the empire. They were considered gods, and to have a temple dedicated to one of these emperors was notable because you would get pilgrims coming to the area, of course, the money that would follow. But it was only later during the reigns of Commodus and Caracalla that it was granted the title of temple warden, is what these cities would be called. The church, as I mentioned, was established during Paul's stay in the region, probably when he was in Ephesus, but he probably didn't directly have anything to do with the church in the area. You can read of Epaphras in Colossians 2, who was probably the lead elder, if you will. In the first century AD, though, that city had a large Jewish population, which helped to form the nucleus of that early church. And although Paul mentions in Colossians 4, he uses the expression, our brothers at Laodicea, he probably never visited there. We have no record of that, although he did write a letter to them, but that letter was not preserved for us today. So let's read the whole thing here. Revelation 3, we'll pick up in verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Remember the aqueducts? I could wish that you were cold or hot. We'll come back to why he said it that way. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That mineral-tasting lukewarm water. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You know, money doesn't solve your problems, but it sure helps, doesn't it? But you can get to a point where you have so much money, you think you can solve all the problems. And they had gotten that to that point. I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. The most dangerous thing here is that you can think, I don't even need God, because I can solve my own problems with money. You do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. These are all and the antithesis of the things they thought were their strong points, aren't they? I counsel you then to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. What they had was not true wealth, not wealth that would serve them. And white garments, not the black wool they were known for. White garments symbolize that purity, that clean spiritual cleanliness, that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And generally, when you read of nakedness in Scripture, it's talking about being exposed. You're vulnerable. To anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. They didn't really see. Maybe physically they did, but spiritually they were missing some things here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The interesting thing here is that Christ doesn't list any good traits for Laodicea. Many have noted that. The reason he doesn't list any good traits is because he can't tell. They're neither cold or hot. And that expression, and the word cold in the Greek means chilly. The word hot literally means to be boiled. There's energy when water's boiling, isn't it? So his desire, as he expressed in verse 15, is no different in that he wanted them to be hot. He wanted them to be full of energy, to be active. Instead, they're tepid. They're not one or the other. He does say that he loves them in verse 19, and because he loves them, he's rebuking and chastening them. He wants this group to be one or the other so he can work with them accordingly. And what he's saying then is that he wants no ambiguity. He doesn't want to have to guess where that person stands. Lukewarm is neither hot or cold. It's sitting on the fence. There's no real commitment, is there? Being spiritually cold, though, is not necessarily bad. It's not the best place to be. But the thing is, you can warm that up, can't you? You can light a fire under it. It can become hot. Spiritually boiling is good as well, because again, it shows that applied energy. And so the end of verse 19 there, he says, be zealous. That word zealous has to do with that energy, that warmth. It literally means to covet or desire, to have that energy within you, if you will. Now, the church era of Laodicea, and this is going to be a controversial statement here, probably started somewhere around the mid-1990s and goes on until today. When I've made that statement in the Bible study that I go through regarding the timeline of the New Testament, many have pushed back against that date, but they exist at the end of the age. And so they must be around at some point, if you will. But the fact of the matter is that we're fast approaching the end time events, and those Laodicean characteristics will have some level of being predominant. Philadelphia, as a predominant era, has passed. So when would Laodicea show up, if it hasn't already? I can see this. I can see it in the apathy of people. But let's ask the question, why doesn't anyone want to be labeled Laodicean? Well, they see themselves as rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, yet they're the opposite, aren't they? When you're rich, you don't consider how poor other people can be. You look at some of the wealthiest people in the world. I've worked for a few wealthy people. And it's a hard thing to be wealthy and humble. They're not usually nice bosses. But for some, it's probably these corrections of acknowledging that they're not where God wants them to be that will catch their attention. Some don't want to be labeled Laodicean, but as I mentioned, Sardis, if you go back and read that, we covered that a couple of weeks ago, God was pretty harsh with them as well. He called them dead. But it probably goes back to the view of how many viewed Philadelphia as being the most righteous. I don't know where that comes from, except that when you're in it, I guess you think you're the best. The problem for the church of Laodicea was that they had been distracted by the prosperity around them. And God's not anti-prosperity. It's just that you have to be careful that that doesn't become your God. The members of the local congregation, it seemed, began to trust in this physical wealth. I mean, how could you not? Even when they had fine clothes, even though they had medicine for eye problems that had been developed, spiritually, God says they were naked and they were blind because the trust in those things had taken their focus off God. And while those whom God has not called don't understand this, we in the church should know better. We know that we can't place our trust in physical things. And yet we allow those things to take our focus off God. But here's the thing. God wants all of mankind to be saved. Hold your place here. We'll be back in a moment. But let's go next to 1 Timothy 2. I want you to think of this, even in terms of someone in God's church who may exhibit some of these negative characteristics that we've looked at in some of these churches. Right now, even with Laodicea that we're covering. But in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, Paul here writes to Timothy, he says, concerning God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men is not just to the world. It's also to his church, everyone in his church. He wants the same thing. Just because we're here doesn't make it a given. Because how many people were here 40 years ago? This includes 1 Timothy 2:4 here in my mind, includes even someone who is Laodicean, even someone who is not on fire. And I've had a few of those conversations over the decades. Someone that has drifted away from attending and participating and being part of God's family. And they'll come back and they'll think they have to start all over. And it's like, no, you've been through that. Just make it real now. Let's look at, well, let's go to Luke 16 next. I'm sorry. Collecting my thoughts there. God wants us to be on fire for his way of life, to be fully committed, to have all of our energy behind what it is that he's doing through us and with us. And so in Luke 16, in verse 11, we read this. Christ says, therefore, if you had not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See, what Laodicea did was they trusted in that money, and Christ calls it unrighteous mammon. I mean, we live in a capitalistic country, culture, Western nations, and we think that if we have money to do things and buy things and enjoy things, that means we're doing well. And generally speaking, it doesn't. I mean, look how much things changed this year. Did money fix any of that? So if we can't handle physical wealth well, then Christ says, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? What are the true riches? Eternal life. If we can't handle physical things and still have a focus on God, why would he give us the really valuable things? Because our race is not done until the end of our life. And when you have money, you think that you can just coast. You can just handle this. I've got enough money to weather this out. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and in verse 13. Paul again saying, brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended. We might say to have already apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And the thing that I want to focus on there is the beginning of 13. I do not count myself to have apprehended. And it's not that we have to prove ourselves continually to God, but every day we do need to wake up and say, today, I will again live in God's way of life. To make that commitment. To focus our life around that. That no matter what comes. I got out my snowblower. I was on the ball this year. I got it out back in October, brought it up to the garage, checked the oil, checked the plugs, made sure everything was functional. I fired the thing up, make sure it would work right. Everything was good to go. We got that first snowstorm. I didn't even get a quarter of the way through my driveway, and it died. Well, I couldn't feel too bad about it. It was given to me when I moved to the area, but it was purchased in 93. Okay, so we do our best. You know, what happens in the meantime? Well, you get out the shovels. But is that, it's a silly, almost silly thing, isn't it? But how many silly things do we face in life that can end up distracting us from the really important stuff? So let's go back to Revelation 3. I didn't finish the whole chapter, but I want to pick up in verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. This is Laodicea he's talking about. Laodicea is not lost. When people talk about a Laodicean attitude, they assume that person is gone. And that's not an assumption Christ is making. He says, if you overcome, look at what he's offering to sit with him on his throne. Because he says here, I also overcame. I always find this very comforting that Christ does not ask us to do anything that he has not himself done. And he sets the example for us. So as we conclude this sermon series of the seven churches, what should we remember? Well, as you can see there on the screen, I've sort of summarized each of these churches. Ephesus has a zeal and an eagerness in their calling. We can see those people. When God first opens their mind to the truth, I mean, they're on fire. They're going to tell everybody everything. And they want everybody to be a part of it because they're so excited to now have this truth as part of their life. But the caution to those that have that Ephesus attitude is to not grow lax over time. You can't carry that kind of energy forever. It has to mellow out and be in for the long haul, doesn't it? Smyrna is able to face great persecution. There's a strength in God that comes in being able to weather those storms. They're willing to die for their calling if necessary. Are we? Pergamos, we're told, held fast to Christ's name. They didn't forget what they had been taught, what God had given them. But the caution was not to compromise God's truth, to be comfortable with the world around them, because they faced a lot of pressure to accept what was in the world. The laws of the land were against them. Business wasn't favorable to them. Governments didn't support them. And so they would pretend to be part of the world, thinking that they could still serve God, and it cost them. Thyatira was known for their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and growth. And those are all amazing things, isn't it? I mean, just any one of those would be notable. Look at how many things they were noted for. But their weakness was that they tolerated immorality. They didn't stand up for God's truth and say, no, that's wrong. Sardis, we're told, was alive but spiritually dead. They were there in name only. They weren't practicing it really. They weren't living it completely. They weren't preaching it. They were just there. And so their works were lacking. Philadelphia, as we've just covered today, had a great love for God and their fellow brethren. But the caution was to not lose the crown, to not lose what God had given them. And then Laodicea was so distracted by the wealth of the world that they had become complacent with God's truth. They were just come see, come saw, not hot, not cold. And so they're called to become hot. And so if we find ourselves reflecting any of these characteristics of any of these churches, then we know what to do, don't we? We've been given direction and instruction. If Christ is saying, be careful of these things, then that's something we should pay attention to. If he says you're lacking in this area, then that's something we should seek to gain in him. But we know what to do, don't we? In writing to the churches, God was recording, again, his desire for each of them to be focused on him first and foremost. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. No matter the physical difficulties, no matter what changed, no matter how the world around them functioned, no matter what, are we going to see this through to sit with God at his throne, or will we allow the world to pull us off course? Let's conclude in verse 22 here, Revelation 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone down through time, collectively, individually, all of these letters apply to us. All of these letters are meant for encouragement. All of these letters are meant as cautions and correction if they apply to us. This message and the ones to the other cities, Laodicea and all that went before, they were not only intended for instruction and correction of those first century Christians, but for the entire body in Christ down through all ages and parts of the world. May we learn to become more perfect in Christ. May we learn to become a more perfect Christian by paying attention to the letters that Christ wrote to these churches and internalizing them. May we overcome so that we may sit with Christ in his kingdom.